I hope you all can see this. It's quite important, so I want to make sure. I want to make sure that you all can see what it is, so. Anyway, this is a faucet, in case you don't know that. So, we all have them in our homes. And it's also proof that for preparing the sermonette, or this sermon, I did brought everything except the kitchen sink. Even the faucet. Okay, whatever. Yeah. It's a wonder of technology. You get hot water on one side, cold water on the other. It's beautiful. It comes in many different colors and shapes and sizes. Some of them are even solid gold, like I'm sure some of you have in your homes. I have a question for the kids about this faucet right here. If I turn this on, will the water come out? You don't think so? Don't think so? Are you willing to bet on it? But before you answer, let me give you some advice. The question is, are you willing to bet that no water will come out of that faucet? This one, right here, that I have sitting right there. There's no trick. This is this faucet, the one I brought. Are you willing to bet that no water will come out of that faucet? And again, before you bet, let me give you some advice from a movie called Guys and Dolls. Some of you may have seen it. If a man tells you he will bet you $100 that he can make the Jack of Diamonds jump out of the deck of cards and squirt apple cider in your ear, if you take that bet, you're gonna get cider in your ear. So don't bet against something that seems impossible, because that's where they trick you. There's probably a trick somewhere. So you think about that, whether you're willing to bet that water will come out of this faucet or not. One day, while walking through Samaria, Jesus met up with a woman at a well, and he had a conversation. Now, this event we all know about, we've read it many times. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I've spoken about it on numerous occasions or alluded to it. And I hope you read it frequently because it's deep and full of all kinds of meaning. It speaks to the nature of Jesus, the purpose of his earthly ministry, our relations with other people. And it's the first time Jesus openly states that he's the Messiah. I want to focus in on one part of this conversation today, because I think it's crucial for our walk with God that we understand what it means and how we can adopt it in our lives. Let me give you a little bit of context. The book of John was written to demonstrate specifically, John tells us, that Jesus is the Christ, that he was the Messiah or is the Messiah. So everything John chose to write about, he chose to write about with that goal in mind. In this particular encounter, Jesus is breaking all sorts of local taboos. He's revealing something about himself to a woman, a Samaritan, both of whom were despised by the Jews. So after telling the woman all about her life, she responds to him, and this short conversation ensues. And you can pick it up in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, after he's told her all about her life, in fact, she wasn't married, she had been married 5 times previously, etc., etc., she says to him, I perceive you are a prophet. Can't knock her on her perception. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say, that is the Jews, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. As I said before, this is the first time Jesus openly declares that he is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Now this is an interesting discussion. how and where should we worship? And Jesus' response is illuminating. He says, basically, here's the way you're doing things now, but that's not the way it's going to be. That's not the way it stays. Guess what? It's going to change. And here is what's going to be important, or here is what is important about how we worship. So let's dive into this a little bit and see what it means to worship in spirit and in truth, and how we can do that. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth, and how can we do that? Well, first of all, maybe we should ask ourselves, what is worship? What is worship? Well, there are several Greek words that are translated as worship in the Bible. The most frequently used one, and the one used here, is the Greek word, and for some reason I've suddenly lost my ability to read the Greek. Proskuneo. Proskuneo, there we go. Proskuneo. The word proskuneo. It's a compounded word from the preposition pros, which means to or toward, and kuneo, which means to kiss. But interestingly enough, kuneo comes from the Greek word that means dog. How do you get kiss from dog? Well, what happens when you reach your hand out to the friendly dog? The friendly dog, I said. You know, he reaches up and he gives you a kiss. He gives you a little lick. And that's where the idea came from. So it means to kiss a hand, sort of like a dog licking the hand. So the basic meaning of proskuneo is to bow down to someone, to prostrate yourself before them, to show them reverence, this, as you would do with a king, as you would do with a governor. You would bow down, you kiss their feet, etc., etc. So that is what worship is. It is the act and the internal condition of bowing down before somebody else, of prostrating yourself, both an outward physical expression and the internal attitude of reverent submission on the part of the worshiper. So proskuneo is not just used for the physical aspect of it, it's also used for the internal thought, okay, the internal attitude of reverent submission of the worshiper. So when Jesus is talking about worship, he's talking about physical things we do, but also the internal attitude. And he says two things about that. It must be in spirit and in truth. So let's take a look at those. What is truth? What truth is Jesus talking about? Well, to understand that, we need to remember the context that we're in, the discussion that's going on here. To understand the truth, we need to have the right foundation. Jesus says, when talking to the woman, "You worship what you do not know, but we know what we worship." That's part of the truth. That's part of the truth. The Jews knew what they worshiped, the Samaritans didn't. We'll get into that in a little bit, maybe. So the truth is based on knowledge. The truth is based on knowledge. Jesus says, "We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." The Samaritans were lacking in the truth department. How so? Well, the Samaritans had, and still do have, actually, their own Torah, a Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They rejected all the other books because they assumed that those books, or they taught that those books were divisive and diverse. They had been corrupted by the corrupt priesthood of the Jews in Jerusalem. So their Bible consisted of the five books, and that's it. They also had a temple on Mount Gerizim. It was built in the 5th century B.C., on the mountain where Moses was commanded to do the blessings. Remember, there's a ritual of the blessings and cursings. The children were supposed to go up there once a year. They would recite the blessings on Mount Gerizim, and then across the valley, which is a pretty narrow valley, so it's not that far, they would shout back with the curses. So you had this back and forth, and that's where the Samaritans built their temple. Now, this temple was destroyed during the 2nd century B.C., about 112 B.C. by John Hyrcanus, one of the leaders of the Maccabeans, when Judah got its independence from the Greeks. So it was only about 100 years before this conversation took place that temple had been destroyed. So while it was still a long time in the past, there was still a relatively fresh memory about it. But Jesus is saying that that's not enough. Torah is not enough because you don't know what you worship, he says. You do not know God. So So Jesus is telling the Samaritan woman that the first five books of the Bible are not enough to truly know God, to have the knowledge that you need to be a worshiper in spirit and truth. Now, obviously, the first five books of the Bible do teach truth. They teach about God as the creator, about his being the lawgiver, his holiness. Maybe not so much about his being a merciful redeemer. And it also does not have all the examples of God in action that the rest of the Old Testament does, especially his reactions to his rebellious people. The prophets are full of that. Nor do the first five books of the Bible have the range of emotional expression that you find in, say, the Psalms or in Proverbs. Or do they show by example how we can interact with God, at least not in the same way as the Psalms do. And of course, those first five books do not include the words and actions of Jesus as God in the flesh himself. Jesus equates knowing him with knowing the Father. We see that in John 14. Turn over to John 14, please. John 14, verses 8 through 9. John 14, verses 8 through 9. Jesus is talking to his apostles at the latter part of his ministry, toward the end of his life, and he's telling them all sorts of things. He's just sort of unloading on them. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say then, 'Show us the Father'?" So knowing and being with Jesus is the same as enough to being knowing and being with God, the Father. So if our truth is based on knowing what we worship, all those things need to be included. All those things need to be included. While bits and pieces of it, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, etc., while they all contain truth, they individually, and are very important, individually they are not enough. It is not all the truth. The rest of the scriptures, all the scriptures combined, show examples of how the words and the promises of God are put into action, or how they were failed to be put into action by those who were supposed to carry them out and didn't. God's responses and his ultimate act of coming down to live with men and the future he holds out for us. That's the foundation of the truth. So in our day and age, what is truth for us? John 17:17. And if this gets a bit repetitive, so be it. John 17:17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." All of God's word is truth. Our worship needs to be based on the entirety of God's word. John 14:6. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I'll give you time to turn there if you want to. John 14:6. Don't want to rush through. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus Christ himself is the truth. His being, his life, his interactions, his words. Colossians 1:5. "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." The Gospels are the truth as well, of course, because they talk about Jesus and his life and what he said and what he did. So all of these things are truth. All of these things are the things upon which we need to base our worship if we are to follow Jesus' admonition to worship in spirit and truth. So worshiping in spirit means we worship based on the truth. This includes the truth about who God is and what he does, hence why he is worthy of worship. It also includes the truth about our own circumstances. We worship God even when we are experiencing heartache. When we worship him, we do not forget about our hurt. We do not ignore it. But we worship him even in the truth of our hurt. And we also, of course, worship in joyful circumstances. So let me give you two truths to consider in your worship. It could be a whole list of them. Okay, this is a big subject, and we don't have 6 hours. And you would rightfully throw things at me if I tried to get you to stay here that long. But two truths to consider. Truth about God and truth about yourself. Truth about God and truth about yourself. The truth about who God is. Here are some things to consider. You may want to study into each of these individually at some point in time. God as creator. God as a living and personal being. God as a self-revealer, or God as self-revealing. God as a merciful redeemer. God as father. Believe it or not, God as a nursing mother. The holiness of God. The justice of God. The righteousness of God. Those are some truths about God. We need to thoroughly know who God is. We need to know what we worship. It is a matter of salvation. How about this truth? Let's take one of them. God is self-revealing. It's not some mystery we have to figure out. It's not some esoteric being that you have to take drugs and go to some sort of ecstatic state to understand, to grasp. How many times does the Bible have words like this? The Lord said, blank, blank, blank. Then God spoke, you fill in the blank. How many dreams, how many visions are recorded for us? God is self-revealing. On page 411 of a book entitled Exploring the Old Testament by W.T. Perkiser, C.E. DeMare, D.S. Metz, and M.A. Stunek, I hope I pronounced those correctly, and I hope I just got us out of any problems with copyrights. That's the Exploring the Old Testament, interesting little book. There's this great description about God as a revealer. God is not inscrutable. Sorry, God is not inscrutable mystery before whom only a sentimental agnosticism is possible. He is a God who reveals himself through nature, through angels, through dreams and visions, through the prophetic consciousness, and through the great events of history. This vision of the Creator God contradicts naturalism in all its forms. The concept of the personal living God rules out an impersonal pantheism. The idea of the self-revealing God does away with agnosticism, the theory that the knowledge of God is beyond the reach of human minds. Man may not know all there is to the nature of an infinite God, but God can find ways to communicate to finite minds such truth about himself as is necessary for their well-being. End quote. God has found ways to communicate to our finite minds the things we need to know about him for our well-being. That is the power of a self-revealing God. Here's a second truth to consider. Truth about ourselves. Not just the nature of mankind in general, but about you, yourself, and me, myself, in our separate, private journeys with God. What are your strengths and your weaknesses? What are your talents? What are you doing about it? What are things that you can do to improve your walk with God? Obviously, we are limited and it requires the sacrifice of Jesus to remove the separation between God and man, but we are expected to lead sanctified lives. What can we do about that? What is it in our personal walk where we feel we need to improve? Those are truths we need to understand about ourselves to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. And as I said, if we are in pain, that's a truth as well. If we are in joy, that's a truth as well. And those things can prompt our worship of God. We don't ignore those things when we worship God. They become part of our situation of worship. So that's worshiping in truth. That's worshiping in truth. Let's talk about worshiping in the spirit. Worshiping in the spirit. God brings this up, first of all, at least the first place I chose to find anyway, in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God talking about his people Israel. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. God is looking for the heart, not necessarily the outward expressions, the trappings of religion. He's looking for the heart of the believer. Worship is a life response to the worthiness of its object. When we worship God, we do so in response to who he is. Our worship is a response to God's greatness. Our attitudes and actions reflect that we believe the character and conduct of God to be worthy of praise and adoration. Otherwise, we would not give him praise and adoration, obviously. At times, our worship may be expressed through corporate singing, teaching, giving, cleaning up parks, working with each other. All those things are great, and all those things are valuable. It's also expressed, however, in our daily lives through prayer, scripture reading, acts of kindness, gratitude, pure thoughts, and those things as well. So let's go back to our conversation at the well. John 4. Back in John 4, where Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. I already mentioned the Samaritans did not have the truth, at least not enough of it. That was Jesus' point in talking to her about that. Samaritans did not have the truth. It seems that the Jews, however, did not have the spirit part either. Their lack was in the spirit part because they had all the scriptures. They had everything that God had written for them, preserved for them, etc. But ironically, it is a Samaritan woman with no temple, the wrong location, no pedigree whatsoever, and incomplete scriptures. She's the one who seems to have the right spirit. She's the one who seems to have the right spirit. She's humble. But notice how she does this. Not in the, oh, I'm not worthy sort of humility. No. It's a straight up conversation. Her humility is shown in her curiosity. She's curious. She recognizes a prophet. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. What would you do if you were talking to a prophet? What would be the first question you would want to ask? You know, if you came from a background of prophets and there hadn't been prophets for hundreds of years and boom, finally one sitting right there in front of you and there's nobody else around, what's the first thing you're going to ask besides the score of the next Nationals game? What's the first thing you're going to ask? It's interesting what her question was. She knows he's a prophet, and she says, she launches into a conversation, a very controversial question about the location, the true location of worship. Shows kind of what was on her heart, what was on her mind. Interesting. She has no fear. She has a true desire to know and learn. She also talks about the well, and she says, look, Jacob gave us this well. Are you greater than he is? Jesus' answer, of course, in so many words, is yes, yes, I am. And she did not deny her situation. Jesus explained to her, hey, this is what your situation is. It wasn't a pretty situation. She did not deny it. She did not try to hide it from him. She openly admitted that was true. Interesting spirit on her part. Interesting spirit. And notice as well that when Jesus is talking to her, he says, we worship in spirit and truth, not one or the other or alternating between them, etc. John 4, verse 21. John 4, verse 21. Dive back into this conversation again a little bit here. John 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. A couple things to note about this part of the conversation. Verse 23, where he says, but an hour is coming, and now is in contradistinction to what comes before. So spirit and truth are in contradistinction from location and ritual, because that's what they had been talking about before. Also, we see in verse 23, for such people the Father's, sorry, where did it go? Well, it's not in verse 23, and I dropped it out of here, so. Anyway, he tells her that we worship in spirit because God is spirit. God is spirit. That's why we worship in spirit. In other words, worship should take us out of the human realm and into the spirit realm. into the spirit realm. Now, don't get all creepy and, you know, spirits and ghosts, and all, not that kind of spirit realm, but it's an elevated experience. Our spirit is the core of who we are. It's the center of our volition and our emotions. We also know, of course, God is a spiritual being. To worship in spirit, then, is to do something beyond the physical, beyond the physical. Some examples. The ninth commandment, for example, declares that we are not to bear false witness. This is specifically talking about a legal function. Okay, the terminology bear false witness is when you're in a court and you're asked to testify, make sure you're telling the truth. Don't, you know, stab your neighbor in the back by telling a lie in court. That's what it's specifically talking about. Okay? But it goes further in spirit. Bearing a false witness in front of a judge was especially bad, but not lying as a general rule is also included in that concept. Also included in that is letting your yea be yea and your nay be nay. When you say something, live up to your word. And probably even exaggerating a story to make yourself look especially good is probably covered by that ninth commandment. Look at the tenth commandment, which specifically says we are not to covet what does not belong to us. Well, what about the spiritual meaning, where we should learn to be content with what we have and be thankful for it, and therefore not want to covet because we are content with what we have? Paul talks about this, about being content with what we have. Some more interesting concepts or thoughts about worshiping in spirit. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is what? Which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Interesting that he calls it spiritual worship. We're talking about worshiping in spirit. But also interesting that he takes something very physical and says it has a spiritual dimension to it, a spiritual element. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How we live our lives is part of our spiritual worship, particularly as that concerns being conformed to the world around us. Philippians 3:3. Again, Paul is explaining how God worked in the past, how he's working through Jesus now in his current age, the distinction between the circumcision and the uncircumcised. And in Philippians 3:3, Paul says, for we are the circumcision, in other words, we are the spiritual Jews, he talked about that earlier, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we worship by the Spirit of God. Again, worshiping in spirit. There's no need for the pedigree that the Jews were concerned about. You know, they always had, and still do, and this is fine on sort of the family level, lists of genealogies of who was, you know, son of so-and-so, son of this, son of that, son of that. And that was very important, because unless you were a son of Aaron, for a descendant of Aaron, for example, you could not be the high priest. So they have these things meticulously tracked as to the extent that they can. We don't need that. We don't have that in the Church of God. We don't have that in the way of Jesus Christ. There's no need for the pedigree. The correct times and locations, although God wants us to meet on certain times and locations, he wants that to be a part of our worship. He wants obedience to him to be part of our worship. Those times and locations may not matter if the heart is not right. I mean, we can come before God on the Sabbath and be fooling ourselves, because we're not coming before him in the sense that we truly should be. We can be eating all the unleavened bread we want to during the days of unleavened bread, but still be far removed from God, depending on where our hearts and our thoughts are. How do we know this to be true? Take a look at Amos 5, verse 21 through 24. Amos 5, verse 21 through 24. Amos was a prophet of God that he sent to correct his children for his people for not doing the things that he wanted them to do. And more importantly, not just not doing the things that he specifically told them to do, but doing the things, not doing the things that were based upon those principles that he turned into precepts. He says in Amos 5, verses 21 through 24, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's verses Amos 5, verses 21 through 24. These were the feasts that God commanded Israel to do. These were the sacrifices that God commanded Israel to do and told people, if you don't do them, you're not part of the congregation anymore. In some cases, you violated some of these laws, you got the death penalty. And now God is saying, I hate them and I despise them. And why is he saying that? Not because they were doing it on the wrong day, not because they were using, maybe they were using the wrong animals, etc. But the reason he gives for that is because there was no justice in the society. There was no justice. There was no love one for the other among the children of Israel at that time, or Judah at that time. His complaint is not a religious one. It's about the lack of justice in society, not a lack of sincerity in worship, nor is it about the mixing of Canaanite customs or counting the days wrong. It's the lack of justice, something very physical, something daily life-ish related. His people were not doing the spirit behind and the principles behind the precepts that he gave. So how can we worship in spirit? How can we worship in spirit? Well, let's take a look at what David has to say. Again, two things for worshiping in spirit. We had two things about worshiping in truth, two things we can do about worshiping in spirit. Psalm 51, please. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David is talking to, singing to God, praying to God. David is great for expressing his emotions. Excuse me. Psalm 51, verse 16, David tells us, you did not desire a sacrifice, or I'd offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. Now, let's be clear. David is not saying that God doesn't want those things. No, God commanded those things, and David understands that, and he knows he's supposed to do them. But he's contrasting. This is a typical Hebrew poetry way of contrasting two ideas. Say, not this, but this other thing. Okay? The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. He may reject a slain lamb as a sacrifice, a broken offering, if you will, but he will not reject a broken and repentant heart. So, let's work on a repentant heart. We have about a few days until Pentecost, the day God poured out the Holy Spirit. God responded with a great miracle on that day. So let's work on a repentant heart. But not the, oh, I'm not worthy sort of act of repentance, but the same attitude that the woman at the well displayed. A spirit seeking knowledge and teachable, especially in the areas of justice, mercy, and walking humbly before our God. Justice, mercy, and walking humbly before our God. Where have we heard that before? Well, Ray Clore gave a sermon about it just a few weeks back. It was a very good sermon. But that line comes from Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Again, another prophet of God expressing God's reaction to his people and how they did not obey him. And Micah asking a rhetorical question, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, and humility. Worshiping God in spirit is not just what we do in church, but how we live our lives. So let's walk with a repentant heart. Let's walk humbly before God, in the curious, willing to learn sort of humility of the woman at the well. Not, again, the sort of, oh, I'm not worthy. There's a time for the, oh, I'm not worthy type of humility, believe me. And we will go through those times. But that's not necessarily the humility God is talking about all the time. And it's not here what he's talking about here. Second way we can worship in the Spirit. John 4, verse 28. John 4, verse 28. It took me a while to figure out what to call this one. John 4, verse 28. At the end of the conversation, the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" My second point, or guideline for walking in the Spirit, worshiping in the Spirit, is leave your water jar at the well. Leave your water jar at the well. She came expecting to get water. She came needing water. She left with something else, something of greater value, and she had the humility and the wisdom to see it. She was thankful. Let's worship in a spirit of thankfulness. When we go to God in the days and weeks to come, let's come away thankful for what he does give us, even if it's different from why we went to him in the first place. Even if it's different from why we went to him in the first place. You know, we live in a very violent world, yet for the most part, here, those of us in this room, we live in peace. And thanks be to God for that. We have clean water. We have air conditioning, very much needed on a day like today. We have houses that won't fall down the next time it rains. We are free to come and go pretty much as we please. Those are wonderful gifts, and we should be thankful to God for them every single day. So yes, let's petition God for our needs and our desires, and let's come away from those petitions content with what he does give us. Spiritual insight, I hope, being one of those things. In the book, The Hiding Place, is the story of a woman named Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy, and their father, and they hid Jews during the war, there's been so many wars since World War II, it's so easy to somebody my age say, the war, well, we know what you're talking about, it's either Vietnam or World War II. Anyway, they hid Jews in their home during the Second World War. They were eventually found out, as many people who did that were, and they were taken to concentration camps and had to live, obviously, under despicable conditions. The sisters were placed in barracks 28 in the camp where they lived, and Corrie despaired of hope. Betsy suggested that they give thanks, that it would encourage their hearts. Corrie said that she could give thanks for everything but the fleas. I can understand that. If you've ever been in a place infested with fleas, you'll understand why. She could give thanks for everything but the fleas, which were everywhere and horrible to live with. As the days wore on, Corrie and Betsy had the freedom to talk to other prisoners, read the Bible with them, and minister without interference. Then one day, a prisoner asked a guard to settle a dispute, and the guard said, "That place is crawling with fleas. I'm not going in there." Corrie realized why they had been given such liberties in that place. If the guards had been going in and out regularly, they would have not had the freedom to do what they were doing. But the guards weren't noticing. They weren't there. Even the fleas were instruments of God. Who knew? God did. Ephesians 5:20. "And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." A thankful humility is a way to worship God in spirit. When we praise God, we are letting go of our need to say, "See," first. Sorry, not our need to say, "See." When we praise God, we are letting go of our need to see things first. We're acting in faith. We don't wait until we feel like it to give thanks, but we do it out of obedience. We stop fighting the circumstances and acknowledge God's participating presence in our lives. Praise may seem passive to you and I. You stop, you worship, and rest in God's sovereignty, but it's also active. Because when you give thanks, you are involving God, inviting him into the circumstances, and getting out of the way. We can all have trappings of religion. buildings, temples, procedures, rituals, but God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. We can have the outward appearance of a silver faucet, a gold faucet, outward appearance of this magical device that brings out water. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris with some of his Arab friends after the First World War, he took them to see the sights of the city, and they weren't really impressed. They didn't show much interest in the Louvre, in the Arc de Triomphe, or in Napoleon's tomb. The thing that really interested them was the faucet in the bathtub. They spent much time turning it on, turning it off, turning it on, turning it off, hot water out of one side, cold water out of one side. This was a miracle. They thought it was wonderful. All they had to do was turn the handle and they could get all the water they wanted. When they were leaving Paris, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches trying to get the faucet off so they could take it with them. The picture of that is just hilarious to me. You see, they said, it's very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we'll have all the water we want. And Lawrence had to explain to them that the effectiveness of the faucet depended on the water system to which it was attached. Worshipping in spirit and truth reminds us that the effectiveness of all that we do in church is not to be found in outward activity or in service, but in the one who stands behind it. Without him, we are clanging cymbals or empty faucets. How many of you are willing to bet? You're right. Let's not be empty faucets.